Acts chapter 9. A couple of quick announcements. Remember, if you're here, there's some flyers available about this at the info desk. We had it in our bullets in the last couple of weeks. But if you're interested in getting involved in some level in the worship ministry here at Heritage, the Lord's blessed you with some measure of talent, then we would love to get to know you. We'd love to spend some time with you. And former pastor in Wyoming, our now good friend and now worship ministry director. Let's call it that. We don't have a title for that. But Aaron Havivian is kind of leading that up, and he's put together a flyer that if you're not signed up for that already, we'd encourage you guys to go stop by the information table out there and fill that out so we can know who you are. He's getting together with people regularly and just kind of seeing where everybody's at. It's very American Idol audition-like, and Aaron's the grumpy guy. So he's just like, no, you're awful, you're terrible, God's embarrassed. You know, no, he doesn't do that. I would. He doesn't do that. But we would love to have more people involved than just the worship ministry here. And so make sure you do that. Also, Wednesday, October 26th, that's a week from this Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken, is our Hallelujah Night celebration. It's kind of a Halloween alternative, if you will. And there's going to be games and activities and skits, things for the kids, tons of candy, encouraging the kids to come in costumes, not scary ones, please, because Ed is terrified of them. But other than that, that would be awesome. And while they're in there doing that thing during the regular Wednesday night service, the adults will be in here, and Eric Melgren's going to be sharing with us. He's just spent the last season over in Africa working with Wycliffe Bible translators, and he's about to be going back here pretty soon. And so he's going to be doing, got some slides and different stuff to show you what the Lord's been doing over there. So looking forward to that. Also, tonight, huddle groups meet throughout the valley. So if you're not involved in one of our huddle groups here, you need to be. This is the way that you get plugged in, get to know people at the church the easiest. You get accountability around you, people to pray with you, just kind of walk through life together. And those start throughout the valley. And we have a brand new one. Doug and Jereen Gardner have just opened up their home. And so we're praying for even a couple of more of them. All the huddle groups have just been going great, and people are turning out. And we want to see more and more of you guys get plugged in. So it should be information in the bulletin about that. If you're not sure which one to go to and you don't know where to start, just come grab me after service. I'd be happy to tell you which ones have the best food and things like that, and you can kind of go from that. Amen? Amen. So let's get into Acts chapter 9 this morning. It's the Swanstrom's best food, just so you know. Acts chapter 9. Lord, we just come before you again and ask that you would speak through your word. Lord, I in particular ask you for an extra measure of your grace this morning, Lord, that the words that are shared would be of you. Lord, you know what I've prepared to say. You know what I trust you've put on my heart to say, but Lord, I'm a flawed and failed man. And so I ask, Father, that things that are not of you, would you strip them from my memory or block them from the ears of the listeners, Lord, that we would come out of this place, Lord, hearing your word and your wisdom, not man's inventions. And so I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come, that, Lord, you would speak through me in spite of me, that, Lord, you would blow through this room, Father, that you would touch hearts, that you would open minds and spirits, and that Father, people would be open to your word, because we know, Father, this is your word. King of kings, Lord of lords, our Savior and our Redeemer, this is your word to us, and it's worthy of our attention, it's worthy of our time, and it's given to us, Lord, to produce fruit. So, Lord, may it have its perfect way in us this morning. Our hearts we commit to you and ask that you'd speak to us through this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 9 is where we are this morning. And we've been building towards this chapter for a while, going through the book of Acts, looking at the persecution that's developed against the Christian church and everything that's going on. This is a really important passage. I mean, all the passages in Scripture are very important, of course, but this chapter in particular is in a lot of ways one of the pillars of the church. Those who study apologetics, maybe you've heard that phrase used before, apologetics is like the defense of the faith. So those who are studious, there you go, they would take passages like this and they really drive these home. They really study and they really dissect, in particular, this passage, because a person who's kind of skilled in that would say that this particular passage is one of the pillars of the Christian faith. This chapter in particular. For example, in the 1800s, there were two men in England, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, two young men in 18th century England, and they got together and they were talking about this particular chapter, and they were talking about the faith in general. They were both non-believers. Neither one of them wanted anything to do with Christianity, and the topic of their conversation was, how could we kind of get Christianity, like, just get it over with already, because none of us believe in this stuff. And they narrowed it all down and they said, you know what? If we could disprove, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and number two, the conversion of Saul, if we could take those two things down, everything else would crumble. It'd be a piece of cake if we could get those two. So they discussed it and they're like, all right, well, let's do this. Let's devote ourselves to studying these things and picking apart, and let's do it. So Lord Lyttelton, he took the conversion of Paul. He said, I'm going to study that. And Gilbert West, he took the other one. And so they just kind of separated for a season and said, let's see what we come up with. After some time, they came back together to share some of their findings with each other. And Gilbert West said this to his friend, Lord Lyttelton. He said this, quote, I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I've been looking into the evidence for this story, and I have begun to think that there may be something to it after all. And there was this look of surprise on Lord Lyttelton's face, and he looked at him and he responded back and he goes, the same thing has happened to me. And so they decided, let's not talk to each other about this anymore. We want to be sure about this. So they separated again to really make sure, where are we going with this, and let's be sure. So the end result of that, Gilbert West wrote the Christian classic, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, which goes on to argue that the resurrection of Christ is historical fact. And Lyttelton, the exact same thing, and his was called The Conversion of St. Paul, in which he argued it is a historical fact that these events occurred. Incredibly important passage that we're looking at. And of course, we're talking specifically about this man, Saul/Paul. You're probably going to hear me say Paul several times today when I really want to say Saul, because he's not Paul yet. But Paul, Saul, same guy. In case you don't know who that is, just let me lay that blanket statement out there right now. Saul is Paul. Saul was actually born to a Jewish family in Asia Minor. They were Romans by nationality, but they were Hebrew, Jewish people by actual descent and lineage. And so he was born up in Asia Minor, but his parents, they were very zealous about the Jewish faith and about their Jewish heritage. And so they, unlike many people in that time, were able to resist the Greco-Roman culture that was there. They didn't assimilate into any of the Roman influence that was there at that time. They ended up actually moving down to Jerusalem at some point, probably to be more central with their actual Hebrew heritage. We've been talking lately about these Hellenistic Jews. A group of people that were in Israel at that time, Jewish people who had assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture, and even those guys were strongly prejudiced against and discriminated and all these things because of the fact that they had kind of turned their back on their Jewish heritage and embraced this Greco-Roman one. Paul's family didn't do that. They were one of the minorities in the area where he lived. Zealous. In fact, Paul's father became a Pharisee. And when they came to Jerusalem, they enlisted Paul, see, I'm doing it already. They enlisted Saul, as he was born, into the best schools available. And Saul went on to study in the rabbinical school of the Hillel under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Highly respected rabbi. He appears in scripture, a man of wisdom and of influence, even in Jewish culture and history. Very few rabbis are esteemed the way this man was. And that's the guy Paul, Saul, ends up studying under. So he begins to grow in his Jewish faith. He begins to grow in the knowledge of Scripture. He's memorized by some point, as all the Pharisees had, the entire Old Testament by memory. But it's even more than that. He goes on to say later in scriptures, we're going to see, nobody knew the law like me. Nobody followed the law like me. My zeal was unmatched. My obedience to the law without equal. I was a Pharisee's Pharisee, man. I was cream of the crop. And he goes on to say that his zealousness as a Pharisee hit its climax in the persecution of Christians. You guys know we've been looking at recently, just a couple of weeks ago, in Acts chapter 7, there's a man named Stephen. And Stephen comes through and he's arrested by the Sanhedrin and the temple guards, and they bring him before the Jewish council, and he's put on trial for blasphemy against God. And it's just trumped up charges. It's all baloney. But they put him up in front of it, and it's punishable by death. He's going to be killed. And so they ask him to defend himself. And he doesn't even really do it, does he? He ends up talking way less about the accusations against him and way more about these men that have placed these charges on him. And he's saying, guys, your law that you treasure so much, you think you live according to this law and God's happy with you, but you've missed it, guys. You think that because you have the temple and you serve in the temple that God's pleased with you, and you've missed that too. All of these things that you've put all of your faith and all of your identity and all of your identity with God in, you've missed all of them. And on top of that, you've killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You crucified him. So you need to repent. You need to turn away from this, and you need to turn to God and ask for his forgiveness. And the Jewish council cannot, it says they've had it. They hear him talk, and they cannot take any more. And so they grab Stephen, they take him outside the city walls, and they stone him with boulders, and they kill him dead. And in that account, at the end of that chapter of Acts, it says that the coats of the people who were stoning him, they would take their jacket off so as not to get dirt or blood or any of that on them. They took their coats off and they laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is who we're talking about today. A guy who was, and by all accounts, it appears not just zealous about killing Christians. He goes on to say in later writings that he would regularly cast his vote against Christians for their death, that he went house to house arresting people, pulling them out of their homes, throwing them in jail. Men, women, didn't matter. Many of them even killed. But you can even look at the way things were done. His role there at the death of Stephen, and even later, after his conversion, hope I didn't give anything away there. After his conversion, there's actually a period of peace that exists in terms of the persecution against the church right after that. It's as if Paul is the ringleader for this kind of persecution at this time. And when he converts, there's no one yet to even sort of step in and lead this thing. I mean, this guy is the last guy that could possibly be saved. Hated the Christian church. Hated it. Why did he hate it so much? I believe he hated it so much because he understood it better than we do. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The word says that he's breathing threats. A better way in English of saying that is the persecution of Christians was the air he breathed. I mean, he lived for it. He was zealous to persecute these guys. And I think that the reason that he felt this way is because he understood the message of the church better than most of us understand it even to this day. That here's this man who has built his whole life on living this way, and he does these ceremonies, and he goes to these services, and he memorizes this scripture, and he gives money here, and he's part of this rabbinical school that all they do is focus on living according to the law, and if we do this, God is pleased with us. And then the Christian church comes along and starts calling on Paul, Saul, all these Pharisees to repent. What? Us? Repent? You mean you backwoods country redneck fishermen are coming to me and you're telling me repent? You must be out of your mind. And Stephen comes in that sermon and he says, the temple, it doesn't do it for you. The law, it hasn't done it for you. All these things, you think you have favor with God because of all of these things and you don't. And that drove Saul crazy along with the rest of them, because the implications are everything you've devoted your life to is wrong. We are in fellowship with God by grace, and you're not, despite everything you're doing. And here's Saul. You mean to tell me you no good lousy fishermen are over here in the favor with God? Do you know who you're talking to? And you're telling me that I need to repent? I will crush this movement. That's his attitude. This message of your favor with God comes by grace through a relationship with Jesus Christ was unacceptable to Paul, because he had lived, in his eyes, this perfect way. I will crush this, is what he says. So he's making it his mission to go and tear these guys down. And so a guy like this, A guy like Saul doesn't get saved, right? He just doesn't. You don't even pray for a guy like that, do you? I mean, that would be like Osama bin Laden having converted to Christianity and becoming a missionary to Iran. Who prayed for that? Anyone? That would be like Hugh Hefner converts and begins running all over the country advocating abstinence. Who's praying for that right now? Anybody? Because you just don't. You don't pray for people like that. There's too much water under the bridge. There's too much carnage in the background. There's too much out publicly on the table, rejecting Christ, rejecting God, all these things. A guy like that, he doesn't get saved, does he? No way. Well, let's see. It says here in verse 3, he was traveling, and it happened that he was approached. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This particular story, I mentioned its importance. It appears, this account of Paul's conversion appears here in Acts chapter 9 as told by Luke. Keep that in mind. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. He's giving you a biographical account of what happened to Paul. Paul later in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapters 26 gives an autobiographical account of his conversion. From his own mouth says, this is what happened to me. And there are a couple of details in that account that don't appear in this one that I'll reach back and grab from time to time. And in this particular point, it says that this light came upon them out of nowhere. And this is not like they were on a cloudy day and suddenly the sun busts through, or they came over a mountain and then the sun was in their eyes. Paul goes on to say in Acts chapter 26 that this was a light that outshone the noonday sun. It's middle of a bright day, but suddenly this light comes and it's just brilliantly flashing. We should interpret this to be, this is the glory of God shining, outshining even the sun. And it puts him on the ground. And it says in verse 4, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you should do. In Acts chapter 26, there's some further information. Paul says, this is what Jesus said to me concerning this. He says, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the words given to Saul. Imagine hearing that. This Pharisee who believes that, man, I'm doing everything right and God loves me because of that, hearing Jesus Christ, first of all, say, by the way, it's me. I'm not dead. And second of all, I'm appointing you, I'm saving you, even from the Jewish people that you've been with, so that I can pull you out of the dominion of Satan and into that of life. Think about that statement alone, that Paul's been in the dominion of Satan in his religion, and he's being pulled out and saved by Jesus Christ, who he believes clearly to be dead and not the Messiah. And Paul is completely humble. And it says in verse 7 that the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. That's an important verse. People have tried to pick this story apart by saying, well, that didn't really happen. It was just an epileptic type seizure of some sort. That the whole idea that he's going to have blindness and he falls to the ground and all this temporary stuff, that it's just some sort of seizure. But Paul points out, this stuff doesn't happen in groups. Seizures don't happen collectively. The illusions don't happen all at once. He goes on to say in Acts chapter 22 that the voice that came was in the Hebrew dialect, and that the people that were with him heard the voice but couldn't understand what was being said. But Paul specifically is the one who is seeing and interacting with Jesus Christ himself. He's there himself. And it says, so Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here's this man who thought, I'm going to be riding in to the city of Damascus like a hero for the Jewish faith. taking these guys down, coming in on my high horse, so to speak, and now he's being led like a child by the hand, completely blind and helpless. In verse 10 it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" Understandable objection, yeah? It does go, by the way, to show how famous Saul is becoming for his persecution at the church. Damascus is 130-something miles away from Jerusalem. No internet, young people, at this time. And so word didn't really travel fast, necessarily. But here's Ananias in Damascus, and the Lord comes to him and says, "You're going to go, you're going to lay hands on this guy. He's blind right now. His name's Saul. He's from Tarsus. Maybe you've heard of him. You're going to lay hands on him, and he's going to receive sight." And he's like, whoa, no, I've heard of him. I have heard about what he's doing, and they've already heard at this point that he's coming to arrest Christian converts in Damascus. And he's like, "Are you sure about this? I mean, because that guy doesn't get saved, Lord, right? No way. It's got to be a ploy. It's got to be, are you kidding me?" But the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul." Talk about that took grace to say. For him, who, knowing he's killed other Christians, and who knows, remember, these Christians have been scattered from Jerusalem. Maybe he knows people. Maybe he even has family that have been killed by this guy. But he comes in, and because we are all adopted into the family of faith, he can say with total integrity, "Brother Saul," he says to him, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. Good story, right? True story, good story nonetheless. Incredible. I mean, who has conversions like that? That's incredible. And like I said earlier, it's important from the standpoint that it is a pillar for the Christian faith, for apologetics even to this day. When you look at the life change of a man like this, he's going to go on to write most of the New Testament. He goes on to become a champion for grace, though he was a slave to the law. I mean, he's going to go on to become one of the most influential men in the history of the world for God's sake. That's quite a conversion. How do you explain that? There is no other explanation than to say he encountered the risen Christ, that this account is true. Nothing else would ever make sense. He's going to have his head chopped off for Jesus later on. I mean, nothing else would make sense, this type of conversion. It has to be true. So it's a very important story for that sake. But it's also a very unique story from this standpoint. Beyond all the supernatural, beyond all that kind of stuff, it's rare that we have a narrative in Scripture in which later we get to hear from the words of the main character himself what was going on. And I don't even mean just in the book of Acts. Yes, in Acts, he gives some other accounts. But Paul himself would later go on to write, like I said, most of the New Testament. And he would write a book called 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, he gives us the whole point. Like this whole story that we just read, here's why all of that happened. And the reason might surprise you. Would think, well, of course God was going to save him. He needed him to write the New Testament. Of course God was going to save him. This was going to be a major apologetic pillar for the church. Of course God was going to save him. He's a good teacher. Or he was very influential. That's not what he says. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul says this. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, listen, trust me on this. It's a trustworthy statement. You can believe this. Jesus Christ came into the world for this purpose, to die for sinners. A guy like Paul would never have said that previously. But he says, no, here's why Jesus came, trust me, to die for sinners. And that category of sinners, there is none greater than me. Nobody. Not Osama bin Laden, not Hugh Hefner, not nobody. There has never been, never will be, an example. I am the chiefest of sinners. That's who I am. And Jesus saved me. He gave me mercy. Why? He says, he gave me mercy so that everyone else down the road from here on out who's going to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's for their benefit. So that you will be able to glory in the grace and the patience and the long-suffering of God. In other words, he's saying, guys, believe me, I am the chiefest sinner in the world. God saved me not to write 1 Timothy, not to write Romans, not for any other reason. He chose me and he saved me for your benefit, is what he says. He could have got anybody to write 1 Timothy. He could have got anybody to write Romans. He could have got, there's tons. Peter's a great writer. John is a great writer. But he saved Paul so that October 16th, 2011, Heritage Christian Fellowship could come together and read this story and say, wow, this was for our benefit that he was saved. This whole story, as important as it is for apologetics, that's not its purpose. Its purpose is that you and I would benefit from it. That's a big statement. There's not a lot of passages like that in Scripture that say something like this. And so if that's the case, it would stand to reason we should pay attention. What does this say to us then? What is the benefit that we get from it? So I sat down to try to figure that out this week, and that's a difficult question to answer. Not that there's hard to find things, it's just there's so many things. And so just through prayer and through looking through these things, I'm just going to share with you three things that are all related and I think on some level relate to everyone in here somewhere. Just three simple things that we know about our relationship with God, that we know about our faith, that we know about us, that we can be sure of, that we could, like Paul, say, this is a trustworthy statement in light of the conversion of Saul. And the first one's this. Since the conversion of Saul, it doesn't matter how bad you are, you need to get saved. Revolutionary, yeah? No matter how bad you are, since the conversion of Saul, we know you need to be converted. But here's why. Because it's personal. You're like, oh, of course bad people, of course murderers, of course people like that need to be converted. Yeah, but it's personal. That's why you need to be converted. What do I mean by that? Well, he says here, Saul, Saul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul answered, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He says, hey, you're not attacking churches. You're not attacking Christians. You're not attacking home groups and pulling people out. All of those things, you're attacking me. That had to be a revelation. At that point, to see this is the Son of God, and I've been attacking him, not just these people. And this is not some new thing. In Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, fancy colored coat guy, you know the story? He gets sold into prison, sold into slavery, and he ends up in this Egyptian home under a man named Potiphar, who puts him in charge of his whole household. And he works his way up this ranking, and he's trusted, and he's the man inside this house. And one day, Potiphar's off doing whatever Egyptians do, and Potiphar's wife sees Joseph coming by and says, hey, come and lie with me, is what she says to him. And he says in chapter 39 of Genesis, he says, I can't do this. I've been entrusted with this house. All this faith has been put on me. I can't do this. But that's not the reason. The real core of the reason why he doesn't do this with her is he says, I cannot do this thing and sin against the God Most High. He doesn't say, I can't do this to Potiphar. I can't sin against Potiphar. I can't sin against you. If I do this, this is a sin. This is an attack against God himself. And we need to understand that. That our sin, it's personal. It's absolutely personal against Christ. We think, oh, well, if I just go on the internet somewhere, or if I just, you know, take that drug, or if I just lie, or if I just do this kind of thing, whatever it is, that it's just me, nobody knows, or it's just that person. I'm just stealing from one person. He doesn't even know who did it. Christ says, nope, it's against me. It's personal to me. There's this famous story that is a true story that Charles Spurgeon once spoke. It's been preserved through his writings. Charles Spurgeon was in England, and he was telling this story about this family, this husband, religious husband and wife, and they were despicable people, just despicable people. Their family knew it, sinners, thieves, liars, just the worst of the worst. And they get pregnant, and they have this little boy. And the family is so concerned for this child, they know this child is going to be neglected, abused, who knows what's going to happen, that the family comes to them, and they're begging them, like, let us take in your kid, let us take care of it, let us take care of it. And these despicable parents end up going, well, pay us. And so the family scrounges up money and actually buys this child from the parents for the child's sake. It's just unbelievable. That's how depraved we're talking about. And so as the years go on, they just continue to spiral. And so the husband, he becomes a robber. Think like the story of the Good Samaritan. He would hide off on these roadways and wait for people to come by. And if he thought that they had wealth or money, he would attack them, and he would take whatever money he could find, whatever possessions he could sell to make a profit. And that's what he would do. And so one day he's hiding up there, and his anger and resentment is built to a certain point. Here comes somebody down the road. It looks very wealthy. And so he jumps out, attacks him, chases him down, and ends up in the struggle murdering this guy. So the law comes. They end up arresting the family. They bring him into the town that's nearby. He's being charged with murder, and he finds out the person that he just murdered, you know who it is, right? It's his son. He just murdered his son. And he finds out that his son had grown up in tremendous discipline. This really happened. His son had grown up in great discipline, was a brilliant young man, and had become a far wealthy, wealthy businessman. And he hears about his parents, and he hears about his history and what's going on. And so he decides, he puts together a huge sum of money, and he heads to the town where he thinks his mom and dad is. He's going to give them this money and plead with them to turn their lives around and to come back with them and to have their lives just changed. So do you see what's happening here? Here's this man on the side of the road. He thinks, I'm just attacking this guy, just this one guy. It doesn't matter. Anybody that comes through, it's just this one attack. But in fact, he's killing his Redeemer, is what he did. And that's what happens. That's what happens. No matter what you do, whether it's murder or whether it's lust or whatever it is, we think, oh, it's just me, nobody will know, or it's just that, or it's just, but Christ says, no, don't you understand? This is against me. And no matter how bad you are, whether you're murdering innocent travelers or whether you're just lying to someone and you think it's victimless, you need to understand this is an attack, a persecution against me. So no matter how bad you are, you need to repent and you need to be converted. The second thing is this. Since the conversion of Paul, no matter how good you are, you need to be converted. No matter how good you are, you need to be converted. And this is the one, and I've said this before, that worries me even more than the previous one. Because bad people typically know they're bad people. That's why criminals run when they see a police car come around the corner. They know. But most people that are quote-unquote good people have no idea. Consider Saul himself, for example. Saul goes on to say, or as he's later Paul, known as Paul, he writes the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his moral behavior and his moral upbringing. He's part of a Jewish sect that has quote-unquote condensed the law of God into 600 rules. You follow these rules and you're good. And he says, and it's in Scripture, he says, nobody did that like me. Nobody lived according to the law like me. Nobody could pull that off like me. As far as morals, as far as walking according to the law, serving God, being obedient to the law, I am without equal. Nobody could even touch me in that. And you'd say, wait a minute, Saul's not a moral guy. He's killing Christians. Yeah, but you got to remember, he thinks he's morally justified in doing it. I mean, there's a lot of people that have thought that what they're doing's right, and they end up being dead wrong. That because they're not analyzing things on Scripture, they have no relationship with God. I mean, consider, for example, Adolf Hitler believed in what he was doing. Osama bin Laden believes in what he was doing. And they're dead wrong. And there's people out there that would say, no, it doesn't matter who you have faith. As long as you have faith, you just have to have faith and you believe with your whole heart. No matter who it is, that's all that matters. And that's baloney. I mean, two skaters go out on a lake that's frozen over. The ice is only 1 inch thick. You got one ice skater says, I don't know, 1 inch thick. I don't have faith in that. I'm afraid of that. I don't think I can pull this off. The other one says, no way, man, you chicken. I have faith. I have faith, and I can do this, and that ice will save me, hallelujah, and goes off, ice cracks, drowns. Why? Because faith alone doesn't save you. The ice did. And so to say, oh, I have faith in this, or I have faith in this, or I have faith in this, that doesn't matter. Paul was good. He was moral. He was living according to the law. He would say, no one can touch me. But because he had ignored and rejected Jesus Christ himself, because he had no relationship with the actual Son of God, he had missed all of these things. And so Matthew 18:3 says, unless you are humbled, you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a damning statement, literally. But that there's people that would say, no, I'm good. I am without equal. I am zealous. Nobody knows Scripture like me. Not humbled, not as a little child, no relationship with Christ, thinking they're fine all the way down the road. Will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Scripture says. You can say, yeah, but look, I grew up Presbyterian. I grew up Baptist. I've been in church my whole life. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. I do this and this and this and this and this. Well, so what about that? Have you been converted? That's the important thing. Have you been changed? No matter how bad you are, you need to be converted. No matter how good you are, you need to be converted. So here's Paul, like I said, expecting to come in on his high horse and save the day in Damascus for the nation of Israel, for Jewish faith. And he comes in like a child, held by the hand, blind. Paul would go on to write in Romans, he would say later on, hey, you who teach the word, do you teach yourself? When you're teaching the word, and think about this, everyone, when you're teaching the word, do you teach yourself first? Do you, and he says this, do you fancy yourself a guide to the blind? Like you have all the answers and you know everything and you're guiding everybody else that has no clue and that they don't see it yourself. Do you teach yourself? Because that is an intensely personal statement for Paul. Because that's exactly who he thought he was. I know everything. Nobody knows the law like me. Nobody can match me in my religiousness. And then here he is blind, being guided by the hand into Damascus. No matter how good you are, you need to be saved. And the third thing is this. No matter how good or bad you are, you can be. This is revolutionary, right? No matter how good or bad you are, you can be. The whole purpose of this was that God's patience would be placed on display. In Galatians chapter 1, it says this in verse 13. This is Paul/Saul writing this years later. He says, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my traditions, ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the Gentiles. Think about what he says there. He says, God chose me for this message, for this mission, for this ministry. He separated me even when I was in my mother's womb. As he's in the womb, God says, I'm going to use that man to display my glory and my patience to Heritage Christian Fellowship in 2011. That's what I'm going to do with him. So what did his life look like as time goes on? What? Next thing you know, he's killing Christians. And what did God not do? God never says, "That's too bad, man. I was going to use you. I had such great plans with you, but you blew it. And so I'm going to have to go over here to someone else. And I'm going to choose someone else." If anything, while we all, this is imperfect theology, because we know that God is very concerned when we as his church are persecuted, but you almost can sense like this watching of Saul as he goes through persecuting the church, as if God's looking back going, "Say what you want, but I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And when I come for you, there's nothing you can do about it, man. When my glory appears in front of you, you can say whatever you want, but you will hit the ground. You will." It's going to happen to all of us at some point. I don't care where you are in your spiritual search or whatever in this room. All of us, one day, the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he appears before us on that great day in eternity, all of us will know. The difference is will you be the stubborn goat that says, "I'll not have that man lord over me," or will you be the one who responds like Saul did and says, "Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me do?" And he is totally converted. It's this supreme act of the will of God where he comes before him and he's changed. He's converted and he's saved. But there's one last thing I just want to touch on. And I mentioned this idea of these goats and sheep. Stubborn, I'm going to do whatever I want, versus humble, submitted, wherever the shepherd leads, I'll go. Because later in the book of Acts, Paul throws one more line into this narrative that we don't see here in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus first appears before Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he adds this line. He says, "It's hard to kick against the goads." Goads are like these sticks, these poles, round, they've been shaved down, the tree bark's taken off, and they're pointed on the end, and it's an instrument or a tool for a shepherd. And he uses it to control stubborn sheep, stubborn cattle, stubborn goats, to get them to turn around and to go away from danger. I mean, if you want to picture it in your mind, maybe there's a cliff or there's some type of danger over here, and an animal has no idea what it's headed towards. And so the shepherd says, that animal's decision, its own self-will, is to head that way, and it doesn't realize the danger it's headed towards. So I'm going to use this, even though it's going to hurt, even though it's going to poke, and it's going to probably even anger at times, I'm going to poke this thing. I'm going to get him over to eventually give up his will, to turn from the direction it's going, and to go towards safety and away from this danger. So Jesus says to Saul, when he appears to him, "It's tough to kick against the goads, isn't it?" What are the goads? What was goading Saul? I had mentioned earlier Stephen and this whole story, or this whole message, excuse me, that Stephen gives to the Sanhedrin. There are a lot of sermons in the book of Acts. There are a lot of speeches in the book of Acts. We've probably already hit four or five of them. We got lots to go. But nowhere in the book of Acts is a speech or a sermon or a teaching given with the kind of detail that Stephen's speech has. He's in there in the Sanhedrin before these guys, and he gives a long, lengthy speech that goes through the history of Israel, and it just dissects. We went through this. It just really breaks down the whole thing and says, "You need to repent. You need to repent. You've missed it." Now, here's the question. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. Luke is a doctor, a physician, a historian. Luke wasn't there. When Stephen gave that speech before the Sanhedrin, Luke wasn't there. So how do you think Luke knew all those details in that message given by Stephen? He didn't get to talk to Stephen about it. They grabbed Stephen right then and drug him right outside and killed him. The only people in that room is the Sanhedrin and the high priest. So how in the world would he know all of that stuff? How could he write that in detail? And the answer is, Saul was there. Saul was in that room. Saul heard that message. And then Saul was there when they killed Stephen. When they were stoning him and he saw Stephen, whose face looked like an angel, Scripture says, and that as the stones were coming upon him and he's being killed, he said, "Don't lay this sin on their record. Forgive them for this." And he looks up into heaven, Stephen does, and he says, "I see Jesus standing at the throne of God." Saul saw all of it, and he never forgot it. And later on, Saul and Luke become friends, even co-workers in the ministry. So who do you think told Luke? Saul did. He never forgot it. He remembered every bit of that. And you know, that thing, that act, even Stephen's death itself, he became a goad to Saul. And you say, well, I don't see him turning around, and this happened rather suddenly. Yeah, but you know what? Sometimes when you're first getting poked, it just makes you mad, doesn't it? When somebody's trying to tell you you can't go here and they're poking you and telling you to turn around, do you just get angry? Maybe that explains some of the fact that Saul raged against the church. You're telling me that I'm wrong? Do you know who I am? But it wouldn't go away. And that face would always be imprinted in his heart. And then when he came before the very face of Jesus himself, when that light came down, he knew it to be true and his life was changed. But the fact that Jesus says it, it's hard to kick against the goads, means he's been fighting this and he's been struggling with this. And there's discomfort, there's pain, there's anguish, there's something going on there in his character that nobody else knew. And so too for you guys. Maybe there's some of you guys are dealing with the goads of the Lord right now. Maybe. There's things in your life that are uncomfortable, that are difficult, that are painful, and you're going, I don't understand this. I don't understand why I'm banging my head against these closed doors all the time. I don't understand why this happened to me. I don't understand why this happened to my family. I'm good. I'm a good guy. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not anything like these people that you're talking about. That may even be the worst part. Maybe the difficulties in life, you can't use this across the board. Doesn't mean if you get saved, suddenly life is rosy. But clearly, there are things in life that God will use out of love to try to goad you, to get you to change your direction, to get you to stop holding on to this self-will and pride that says, I know, I can choose, I'll do whatever I want. And he's poking you, and it's uncomfortable, and it's painful, and it's confusing, but he's trying to get you to drop your will and turn around and avoid this danger that's coming. Solomon even writes himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says this, Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of wise men are like goads, like well-driven nails, but they are given by one shepherd. And that's the beauty of the whole thing. That these goads, these uncomfortable things, these things that maybe God is using to try to turn us and to steer us around, you got to remember, they're coming from a shepherd. He even says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In the Hebrew language, in order to get extreme longing and intensity of emotion across, you would repeat the person's name twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting against me? Why are you fighting against the goads? Just stop. Just drop the will. Drop the pride. Drop all of this stuff and understand I'm the good shepherd. And this goad is a tool in my hand for your benefit. Because I love you. And you're headed towards major, major problems. Maybe that's what's going on. I know this much for sure. The gospel has been declared to each and every one of us without question. That we, as the Bible says, we are without excuse. Jesus Christ has appeared to you and I in some form or fashion. You're saying, well, if he would appear to me like that, man, I would accept. The Bible says, no, man, look, Judas saw greater things than that, and he rejected Christ. There were hundreds of people who saw the risen Savior right after his resurrection, and the book of Luke says, and some doubted. Even though he was standing right there, they doubted. The bottom line is this: no matter how bad you are, you need to be converted. No matter how good you are, you need to be converted. And no matter how bad or good you are, you can. It's just up to you what you're going to do with that. Aaron's going to come on up and be leading us in some worship. But I'd like if you guys would to just, can we close our eyes? Actually, let's all stand, if we would, this morning. And I'd like all heads back.